All right, we are beginning with the beginning of the story of this great hero of faith named Jacob. And the title of our lesson today is Get a Grip. Get a Grip. We want to summarize the character of this great man of faith, this great patriarch, gave his name to God's chosen nation of Israel. We could summarize it this way. Get a grip. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He got a grip. And it all starts here with that grip he exercised while an unborn child in the womb. He was a gripper. And as a result, God rewarded him. Anybody who wants to do something significant for God has to have a grip, a sustained grip, as we'll see. Now let's understand as we begin that God doesn't always give us what we want right away. Neither did our parents, if they were good parents. Because if we get everything we want right away, we become insufferable little Lord Fauntleroys and very ill-equipped to adapt to this world. I know a fellow who is a heir of a great throne in Ethiopia. It turned out he had all kinds of pictures of being part of in Ethiopia, and he came here expected to live in a princely way, had a job for 30 years, living off other people, because he was treated a little too well as a child, didn't learn how to discipline himself or work hard, do what was necessary in order to survive, and it is a very difficult curse to get what you want right away. And we have to remember that God doesn't always give us what we want right away. The great heroes of the Bible, in most cases, had to see an initial vision die before it could be miraculously fulfilled. And we, because we're spoiled children at heart, want what we want right now. Let's understand, first of all, A birth. Isaac was 40 years old before he was married. Every once in a while, people get somewhat desperate about getting married. They're not married in their 20s. They figure life will turn increasingly gloomy. They have a little sticker on them that says, used by, open by, a limited shelf life. But Isaac was not scurrying around desperate to get married. He was busy building a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, without any particular planning or plotting, without going to any singles bars or running any ads newspapers or announcing his availability on MySpace, he was able to find a wife, as the Bible describes in the Hebrew word, finds by the side of the road. Because he was busy meditating on Scripture, he lifted up his eyes. Wow, look at this. Okay, I guess this is God's provision. And he married her on the spot, not believing in long engagements. He found his wife, and he found a good thing. And as we saw with Isaac, he is the one man who really attained the monogamous ideal that God always had in mind for marriage, going back to Genesis. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain, not the three, not the four, not the five, shall be one flesh. The Stanford Band, which has always been known for somewhat irreverent halftime performances, got banned from Utah because Stanford went to play Brigham Young, And at halftime, they organized themselves into one male band member with four or five female band members. They thought that was a little insult to the Mormons. But in any case, God's ideal was monogamy, and Isaac and Rebekah obtained it. So he was not in any particular rush to get married. He got married at 40 years. And if he was in any rush to get children, well, he wasn't fulfilled, because year in and year out, he was waiting for his heir. He'd been promised, as Abraham was promised before him, that he would be a parent of a generation that would be specially blessed of the Lord, a conduit of redemption to the whole world. And every month it came, it went, no baby. No baby. Nothing. And so finally he took it to the Lord. We don't know exactly when or how long he had to beseech the Lord, but he had a baby, his first set of babies, at age 60. Now, the Lord's timing, we see, is not our timing, because our timing might be 25 and first baby at 27 or something. God's timing was marry at 40, go 20 years without, and have a baby or babies at age 60. Now, we have here God giving him a sort of double header, because there are twins in the womb. And Rebecca's first experience with pregnancy is an experience with twins. Now, we don't know who they are, and Rebecca doesn't know who they are, but God knows who they are, because God knew them before they were born. He knew their character. He knew what they were like. He knew what they would become, because God sees everything in advance. And the two babies are Jacob and Esau. But Jacob is older. That is to say, well, he's going to be the firstborn, and he is the younger. And interestingly enough, though, these twins are conceived at the same time, their traits are markedly different. Esau comes out as a hairy man. He is covered with hair. He's like, the word Esau means something like strength, animal strength. And it's a particular word in Hebrew that symbolizes only a beast, because he comes out and he's hair all over him. So hairy that at the end of his life, you could put an animal skin in your forearm, and your father would not be, a blind father would not be able to tell that it wasn't you. So he was hairy and robust, and a man of the fields, a man who is going to be extremely vigorous in his outdoor activity, the kind of a man's man who probably to chop wood and kill venison. And in the meantime, same womb is Jacob. Same parents is Jacob. And Jacob is a got his own strength. He's got his own set of gifts, but he is more like a Magnuson baby. Where's the hair anyway on this baby? He's a smooth man. And not only is their physical appearance distinctive, but a number of other things, as we'll see, are distinctive among them, not least as to who's the mama's boy and who's the papa's boy. Isaac will grow to really love Esau, a hail fellow, well-met, good old boy, brings them wonderful venison to eat and venison jerky. And Rebecca is more of attracted to Jacob, potentially because she has, as many women do, a greater spiritual insight in how this whole story is going to work out. And so here we have two twins in the womb, with very different traits, and then we have a tussle. Because before Jacob ever wrestled with the angel of the Lord in an Old Testament appearance, Jacob wrestled with his brother in the womb. It's amazing how things that we see almost from birth become representative of what people are when they grow up. Increasingly, studies show that babies, even in the womb, have sensitivity to music, the things that happen around them, and that even while they can't conceptualize yet, there are wired into them things that they ultimately will become. And there's no dispute about the kind of person Jacob's going to become, because he fastens that little hand right on his brother's heel and he wrestles with him. So great is the wrestling match in the womb that Rebecca is confused. Local midwives can't explain it. Yeah, the good, solid, vigorous baby will give a kick once in a while, and mom will put the father's hand on the womb and feel the little baby kick, and it's kind of exciting. What the ancients called the quickening. Harry Blackman used that archaic concept to justify the murder of babies before quickening, and the murder of babies after, as it turned out. The quickening, when you actually feel the presence of the baby in the womb. But this was beyond the normal kick. This was a real cage match between two babies in the womb. And she inquired of the Lord, what could this possibly mean? It wasn't that she was overly protective or hysterical about a normal kind of pregnancy experience. Women of that age were very equipped to deal with pregnancy in a much less medical, hospital-oriented way than we are. And they had a great deal of wisdom because they knew how to do things without a lot of medical intervention. Not that we are dismissive of medical intervention. Thank God for it, because it saves many lives. But they were aware of all of that. And here is Rebecca saying, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire the Lord. That's what a good godly couple does, by the way. When Isaac finds that his wife is barren, and he was 40 getting married, 20 years later they haven't had a child, and yet God has promised a child, he doesn't go complaining or trying all kinds of fancy cures. He goes to the Lord, inquires what's going on. And when she has this thing that's not normally explicable biologically, the first thing she does as a godly woman is she goes to the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, because Rebecca gets this message at the end of life, she is so eager for God's promise to be fulfilled that she takes matters into her own hands and develops the scheme we talked about last week to make sure that God doesn't get it wrong, because without her intervening, maybe the elder would not serve the younger, but the younger would serve the elder. And she wanted to make sure that the blessing got done right. And so as an active mom, she decided to take matters into her own hands. A very bad idea. Some moms do that, including a lovely lady, a model Christian wife, a godly wife called Sarah, who said, I got an idea. I'm not bearing. We don't want God's promise to fail. Why don't you take Hagar? And the result is Hamas and Hezbollah. And some modest disputes that happen today in the Middle East. And in this way, we have a war ultimately between Esau and Jacob. Jacob fleeing for his life. All kinds of bad things that happen. If she had just rested in the Lord's promise, God would have been able to do it another way. Would have done it another way. But in any case, here we have the announcement. And because Isaac didn't get that announcement, he probably had a less fervent understanding, a less graphic understanding of what God intended to do through his two children. So here we have a birth. But this initial tussle becomes, as it were,
a battle. Because this particular birth becomes a metaphor for two different kinds of people in the world. You see, it's very unusual for a birth to be given this much attention. We have everything but the Apgar score in this particular account. And outside of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the run-up to it, which is given in great and elaborate detail for obvious reasons, usually it's so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was born, and let's get on with the story. We pick up the story when the person is 30 years old, and here's what happened, no matter who it was. This is very, very unusual to give this many scarce verses of Scripture to a birth. I know moms, they first have their baby, maybe they keep a little diary and talk about each pain and how many minutes between and what happened and remember how the hospital and the first picture and the first belch and the first this and the first that. But it's unusual. And the reason that attention is paid to this birth is because it is significant not only in the future lives of Jacob and Esau, but it's a significant distinction between two kinds of people in the world. A kind of people that God has a special love for and a special kind of wrath or hatred for. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau's line after him was called Edom because of the mess in the pot we'll learn more about next week. Red he might have been called, as well as Esau or beast. Jacob has a very different character from him. And this distinction is seen way, way back from conception and the womb. Here is, as it were, the beginning of the battle. What is the battle represented by that wrestling that was so unusual, that grabbing, that gripping of the heel, trying to pull Esau back so he can get ahead of him? Well, we'll see that this is a battle between different kinds of attractions. What attracts a person? What attracted Jacob was the spiritual. And what is going to attract Esau is the carnal or physical. They're two different kinds of attractive forces. There are some people who, for all their sins and deficiencies, really have a desire for the spiritual. And there are others who just love the carnal. That's why Esau's name is a sort of like animal or bestial strength is so significant. Because the closer you are to the animal, the closer you are to loving the attractions of the flesh, of the attractions of pleasure rather than principle. Look at what a dog is interested in, including our lovely sainted Carl Olaf. And you learn a little bit about the worldling, the carnal man. They sniff it, they eat it, they like the certain kinds of instinctive pleasures, and that's their life. And they scarf up what they can, and that's life for them. And others have a little bigger view. That's what not so important is the pleasures of life. And there are wonderful pleasures of life. This is not a condemnation of deer hunting or a fishing opener or going for steelhead trout in some little stream in Wisconsin. But the basic attraction of life for this one little lad was different. And there's a man who saw a principle of being an heir to God's redemptive purpose in the world and someone who's just naturally attracted to pleasures. And you see that in families, you know. People have the same father, the same mother, a very similar DNA. And yet one child just wants to go out and drink and be a good old boy. It doesn't really care about eternal life, doesn't care about the future, doesn't care about serving God. All they want is just to enjoy a good hunt or game, go to the sports bar. They have really no concern about principled spiritual things or relating to God and God's purposes in the world. They don't look for the promises of God and try to grab them with both hands. They just are, as I've called them before, beer strainers. You might as well take a strainer off and pour beer through it. That's what happens to them. You pour beer in them, one end strains. Those are two very, very different kinds of attractions, which we'll see in the very giving up of the birthright. That's going to be the clear representation in poetry. It's called synecdoche, a part standing for the whole. When you talk about the hand of God, that's a synecdoche. What does the hand stand for? His power. And if you want a synecdoche, the part that stands for the whole in the story of Jacob and Esau, you see, here's at stake a birthright, which is a spiritual birthright, an opportunity to be someone significant for God in the line of redemption, something that relates to a divine principle, and you see a mess of pottage in the cup, which is very, very good for the appetite. Tastes wonderful. Now, what is the choice? Do you want the birthright, or do you want the mess of pottage? And all over, we see even children of Christian parents, they come from a wonderful heritage of godliness and spirituality, and yet they'll go become drunks or drug addicts or end up in prison because they tried to amass wrongful wealth or have pleasure in this life. And you say, how can they trade an opportunity to go to heaven for rebellion, for prison, for sensuality, for disease, for a shortened life? How can they go so shipwreck? Well, unfortunately, they're just two kinds of people in the world. And they're very, very different. Even if they come from the same family, even if they look alike, as these two didn't. A very different in attraction. And this is reflected in a very concrete way in appetite. What kind of things do they hunger for? What kinds of hunger do they have? Some people really have a hunger for spiritual things. That doesn't mean they're perfect. We're going to see this man, Jacob, is a very, very imperfect man. He's got some very serious sins. But underlying all of that, there is a hunger for spiritual things. Jesus will talk about that in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. I'll tell you, Jacob is not filled with righteousness early in his life. He's filled with scheming and sometimes crookedness, and he's a beguiler and commits a little fraud here and there. By the end of his life, God has filled him with righteousness. He's taken that dirt, he's taken those ashes and made something beautiful out of it. Because the hunger you have determines, well, how ultimately you will be filled. And so here we have a spiritual hunger over against a fleshly hunger. Yeah, you see this in Sunday school classes. You know, you see somebody listening intently to try to find out something that could help them spiritually, and other people, children in the back, you know, drawing cars and trying to draw things that really are a part of their appetite, what they hunger for, just the things of this world. I remember we had a Sunday school class here, and we had a person who was, pretty well-known person in church circles here. He's talking to another fellow during the Sunday school class, and I thought, boy, he's getting all kinds of wonderful insights from this lesson that he wants to share. And I asked the person he was talking to, was he getting something out of the lesson? And he said, well, actually, he was trying to get me into his multi-level program in Texas. Oh, okay. Well, that's, I'm sorry. Stupid me. You know, there are very different kinds of appetites people have. Every once in a while, you'll run in to, I've heard two or three anecdotes like this where children or high school students say, I want to be a millionaire by 25. It's important for me to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. One young man said, if I'm not a millionaire by 25, I'm going to kill myself, which I thought was a little extreme. We have a lot of suicides today, given the condition of the marketplace. But that, frankly, is there's an appetite for the things of this world, and you're sometimes amazed by it because you think, you know, lift up your sights a little higher. The wonderful pleasures of the spirit, the pleasures of the mind, the pleasures of knowing something about the ways of God and seeing Him work, have an excitement to the spiritual person that just leaves the worldly person cold. They just don't get it. They don't know what you're talking about. They think you're just putting up a show, that you're pretending to like to read the Bible. You're pretending to like to pray. You're pretending to have exciting discoveries of God's relationship to you. They think it's just all a big masquerade because no one could possibly find anything interesting in that. Interesting is going shooting a big buck or going to a Vikings game and getting so drunk that by the kickoff you don't even understand what team is in purple. That's really life to them. And indulging themselves in sensuality of every kind and description and laughing with the boys how wasted they got and how they picked up somebody in a single bar. And that's their excitement. That's their appetite. The final thing we might distinguish among many is aspiration. Aspiration. We see some people are just born with a desire to do something significant with their life. They are people of high aspirations. They have high ambitions. You almost wonder where it came from. How did this cobbler in Scotland named Carey have this vision of going across the world to India, this terribly dangerous voyage, and translating the Bible into languages that he had never studied and didn't know he had any gift for? What is there about a person like that who has a grand vision of what can be done and what needs to be done? Motivates a CT born silver spoon in his mouth in a huge mansion in England, greatest young soccer player of his era, a graduate of Cambridge University, a man whose life of privilege would be unmarred by any hard work. He wanted that to be his life, and all of a sudden decided he had to go to China and India and Africa and be impoverished. Everything he had to work. That is even a wound somehow instinctively grabbed for his brother's heel. He wants to be a part of God's great program, or even an uncharitably bargains away the birthright from his brother because it's important for him to have that birthright, and bargains with his mother to get the blessing at the end of the and to be the official heir of his father. What is it about that? Well, there are two different kinds of people. There are people who have a spiritual aspiration, and there are people who have only carnal ambitions. They just want to be comfortable. They just want to indulge their flesh. They want to be rich. They want to see what it's like at the top. To them, the top is indulging their appetites like an animal. They're Esau's. They got a strong, strong lust for the things of this world, and an absolutely casual disinterest in the spirit. So there is a heavenly aspiration, and there is an earthly aspiration. There are some people who actually can focus on heaven, and it's important for them to go there. And there are others who only just want to live out a life on this earth and grab all the gusto they can. Two different kinds of people. I just heard someone presenting the gospel on the Bible station this morning. And he said, so many people are trying to get to heaven by their good works. and by their religion, by their, you know, by the fact they were baptized as an infant, or they took communion, or a whole variety of different kinds of ways, which is true. But I think there are a whole number of people who just don't even care about getting to heaven at all. They're not trying. In days of a greater religiosity, people really had a sense of fear of God and wanted to know where they're going when they died. In this kind of era, there are a lot of people who just don't care. They just don't care at all. I leased a car and they had Sirius radio on it. And so I was trying to figure out how to do it. Usually I have to employ my children to tell me how to operate these kind of devices. And there was old-time radio. And so I hit the old-time radio button. There was Jimmy Stewart, apparently a famous movie star. And they were having this radio program over NBC going out throughout the country. And it was a story about a church at Easter where the organ had gone out. And they were praying to God that he would supply the resources so they could play the great hymns of Easter on Easter Sunday morning. And I thought, how far we've come as a nation. That was a popular radio program where very respectful treating of Easter, of a church where the gospel was displayed, of an organ. And obviously that was designed for a culture and an audience that would find that a very comforting and entertaining program. No mockery made of this fundamentalist pastor, no sensuality. The lesson of the program was that they prayed and God miraculously undertook, and they had an organ and everybody was happy at Easter. And you see the frog in boiling water we talk about, the culture changes. And just like a frog, you put a frog in cold water, and as we know, the illustration, you turn up the heat, and if you turn up the heat gradually, the frog never understands it because his system adapts to it until he boils to death, and he never understands the change in temperature. And so Christians who've gone through that period of time would kind of forget how things used to be and how shocking what's going on today would be then. And in the same way, now our culture has been so sin-saturated that there are great numbers of people who just don't seem to give heaven a second thought or where they're going to spend eternity. So here we have a birth, a battle, and a blessing. We have a blessing for a man called Jacob. Let's understand, first of all, that he's not being blessed because he's a great guy, because he is flawless, because he is the kind of guy you'd like to do business with early in life. He is a guy who has some serious flaws. I mean, when your brother comes back from the field and he's hungry as a bear, and you're cooking up some pottage, don't you just give him a little ladle and let him put it in the bowl and eat some of it? But not Jacob. He craftily constructs a deal and takes advantage of his brother's hunger and his brother's defects in character and gets him to bargain away something of tremendous value, his birthright. And when he deceives his own dad, his dear dad, weak, blind, and lies a half dozen times in about 30 seconds. Esau, bless me. Yes, you're right. I'm your son. Feel my arm. Conspires with his mother against his father. This guy has character defects. There's no doubt about it. What leads to the blessing? Well, through the defects, there is something that God values a great deal. And that is desire. He wants God's best. And he wants to get a grip on it. You find people with defects among the heroes of faith we talk about in our Heroes of Faith sessions in March each year. And they all have defects. But what they all have in common is a burning desire, a determination, a resolve. I will not let you go until you bless me. Give me India or I die. I've got to have it. In one of the great spiritual books of all time, William Law's Serious Call to Devout and Holy Life, I remember being very convicted when I read that the first time, and every once in a while I read it again. We've read it as a family years ago. Because he makes a simple proposition. He said, you will be as holy as you desire to be. You will be as holy as you desire to be. You will be as holy as you want it and must have it. And the reason that you're not holy, if you confess God, is because you don't want it badly enough. It's simple as that. Desire is absolutely critical. You've got to want it. Seek ye the Lord while you may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You will surely find me, the Lord says, if you seek me with your whole heart. And what God loves is that kind of gripping desire, not taking no for an answer, having to have God's best. Now, God will work on those defects of character. God will work on the defects. His grace is sufficient to moderate the defects of your character. They're not excused. They're not excusable. They need to be forgiven. But God will work on those if he knows you got the right heart and you've got a desire for him. And he's able to transform your life into something that honors him. What God hates is a people who are so listless that they just don't have any desire. They just don't have any hunger. They don't have any thirst. They don't have any want to. They don't have any zeal. They don't have any determination. They don't have any resolve. You see, as they wrestled together with the angel, just as he wrestled together with his brother, I will not let you go until you bless me. The Lord liked that. He said, okay, you're Israel. That's what I like. I like that. There was a guy named Bull Connor. He was a bad guy in the South. Very bad guy. And he made me think of a guy named, a different kind of bull, who was called the Bull because he was a dean at the Harvard Law School. And this bull was giving a class and intimidating his students. Nothing was more fearsome in its day than being a young student at the Harvard Law School and having a professor with a seating chart. Very, very bad thing. They even had your picture on it. And all of a sudden, you saw him kind of looking toward your side of the seating chart. You ducked under, pulled your books under, because your books were still on top. They could see you up there. If you didn't want to be called on. And this dean called on a guy. And just started berating him. It'll take you on for a whole hour. You know, I'm not ready, sir. I'm not ready. Well, this will make your answer all the more interesting. Then answer me this. Answer me that. I didn't answer. And finally, kid started crying. And the bull took a dime and flipped it to him three rows back. He said, "What was that for, sir?" He said, "Take that and go call your mother, collect, and tell her you're coming home. You're not fit for this law school." So, sniveling, he grabbed his little book and his notebook and put the dime in his pocket, started walking to the back of the class. Suddenly he turned around and said, "Wait a minute. You can't do that. I've paid my tuition. I've got as much right to be in this class as anybody else." Bull smiled and said, "Maybe you do have some potential. Come back and sit down." There's something about desire that can be attractive. And Jacob had it. And the result, his desire overcame his defects and gave him a great destiny. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. as opposed to Edom, the nation with which God is angry forever. God just doesn't have a great deal of affection for people who don't want it, don't care about it, the careless sinner, the diffident. He loves the whole world. He wants to get in and change them, give them new desire, new appetite. But he loves those people for all their defects who really, really desire it. And that's what Jacob wanted. Jacob, the grabber. If we want the best in God's destiny for us, we need to get a grip. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of this great hero, Jacob. And even though there are many unattractive features we see in his life, we understand that God loved Jacob. Lord, we're thankful that for all of our defects, our God loves us. And Lord, we pray that we might desire thee and desire thy best, that we might have the right appetite, the right aspiration, that we might have the right attractions in life, that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. I pray if anyone comes here today not knowing that great God, they'll come to know him today through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.